Jesus Christ died and was buried and resurrected in 31 AD. And here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus Christ has not returned. And that brings up a challenging question that is quoted by the Apostle Peter. It must have been a question in his time. And the question is, where is the promise of his coming? People in Peter's time were questioning, hey, you've been around a long time. Christ died a long time ago, not as long ago as it is for us. Where is this Christ that was to return? So what we're going to do, it's a question that we need to be able to answer. Why hasn't Christ returned sooner? And is he still going to come? So we will address it from a positive standpoint. That's the title of my sermon, The Promise of His Coming. And we will address the promise of Christ coming. And we will answer, where is the promise of his coming? We'll answer that directly. And we'll address the danger of doubting, of a doubting and questioning viewpoint. Where is the promise of his coming? And finally, we will look at the approach that is crucial to our being there when Christ does come. So first, let's talk about God and the quality of God that we can all take stock in, and that is God makes promises, and he promised that Christ would come a second time, and that is going to happen. God is very careful about his promises. He's very conscious of that. In fact, if you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read this short verse in 2 Timothy. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, so we as human beings, we tend to fall short sometimes on the faith front, but if we are faithless, what does God do? Well, they're faithless, I'm going to be faithless too. No, that's a human reaction. If we are faithless, it says God remains faithful. And why does he remain faithful? Because he cannot deny himself. It is a quality of God that for him to be faithless is basically to renege on his being the great God who rules the universe. And God would never do that. He is always faithful. You know, you look at the Marine motto, which is always faithful, and that's exactly what God is. As you think about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the first time, we find that people are told repeatedly in the Old Testament that the Christ would come. God begins telling us about that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, shortly after the first sins were committed by Adam and Eve. And he tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, that the Christ will come and he will triumph over Satan. He will crush his head. So God says, this is sure, this is certain. So as man begins his life, as he begins his journey, that is a promise that God said is going to come to pass. And people had to wait for that. You know, this was made right at the beginning of time, and you had about 4,000 years pass, but it was fulfilled. And it's reassurance to all of us that God will fulfill his promise. As you move forward in time to Genesis chapter 12, is talking about Abraham, and God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's all the families. Everybody will be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 22, he elaborates how people are going to be blessed. And there God further clarified the coming of the Messiah. And he said in that chapter, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed. So it's not talking about thousands or millions of people, is talking about one seed who we are told is Jesus Christ. Galatians clarifies who the seed is. It is Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled that great promise that God gave of opening the way for salvation for all mankind. And Christ did come as promised. And And so Christ is the one through whom we can be saved. As we learn in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no salvation in any other name than Jesus Christ. So it is through him that we are saved and that we can have eternal life. So God in the Old Testament inspired a multitude of prophecies that people looked at, and they were expecting these prophecies to be fulfilled. They didn't exactly know the time, but they could kind of see that maybe we're at that juncture. And then God goes on in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, to spell out that Christ was the fulfillment of that promise. So the New Testament writers clarified exactly where this promise was fulfilled. And so with that in mind, let's move on to the promise of the second coming of Christ. So we can gain reassurance that God is going to fulfill his promise because he fulfilled the first one, that the Messiah would come, he would die for our sins so that we could be forgiven. That is something that took place. It's basically a historical fact. So we move on to the second coming of Christ. So we could take heart from the fact that God fulfilled his promise to send the Messiah the first time. So God is going to make sure the Messiah comes the second time. So God has been and will be faithful to all his promises. He was in the past and he always will be. And the disciples were well aware of the promises concerning Jesus' second coming. They were well aware of that. Well, how do we know that? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Because the disciples ask an important question. And they wouldn't have asked this question if they didn't know something about it. So in chapter 24, verse 3 of Matthew, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" He's been talking about the overturning of the stones of the temple and its downfall. So they want to know, when will these things be? "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Christ obviously had told them something about this. And so they want to know details. Okay, you've told us this is going to happen. So exactly how is this going to unfold? So they're trying to figure that out. And so Christ does not elaborate on that. He doesn't tell them every detail, but he tells them some details on further in the book chapter 24. Let's go to John chapter 14 and look at verse 2. Now this is during the Passover, and this is shortly after Christ spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives and explained that he would return. John chapter 14, verse 2. And it's at the Passover meal, and he says there, "In my Father's house are many mansions," which is offices. There aren't actual mansions, but offices. "If it were not so, I would have told you." So he said, I have many offices, and I need people to fulfill them. And you are part of those who will be filling those offices. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. So this is going to come to pass, and I'm preparing a place where you can be of service. Chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's reassuring them that, yes, he is going to die, but he is going to come again, and he is going to have them with him. They're going to be there with him. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 40. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. So Luke has this to say about what's going to take place. It says, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So Christ is going to come back, and it's going to be at a time when people don't expect him to return. And he's going to come back whether he's expected or not. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. There it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels." So it's going to be a glorious return that you cannot miss, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So Christ is going to come back. There's going to be a judgment based upon what you've done or not done. So we have to keep that in mind as part of the return of Christ. So, and one final scripture, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. And there Christ again speaks as the Son of Man, and he says, "The Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne in the city of Jerusalem." A new city compared to what we know today. So we see Christ himself made it clear that he was going to return. You can count on it. It's something that you can be sure of. And then let's go look at just one example of what the apostles had to say, because they emphasized this as well. They emphasized over and over again that Christ would return. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll look at verse 11 through verse 15, because all of these verses lay out the plan overall that God is accomplishing. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So God's grace has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So knowing that Christ has come, died for our sins, and he's going to come back, then we should live in a way that is appropriate to having faith in that. We should live a life denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We're to live in a way that's the diametric opposite of the world in which we live. And he says in verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." That's what we're living for. A better world in which Christ will return and usher in a time of righteousness. A time that we've not experienced. None of us have experienced that living in this age. But it is going to be a reality. Verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us," that is, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So Christ came, he died to redeem us from sin, to pay the price for our sins, and then made it possible for us to receive the Spirit of God, and God would work in us and help us to be transformed, to be changed and readied for the sounding of the seventh trump. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So he says, Titus, you need to emphasize this to the people that I've commissioned you to pastor. You need to impart these things to them and help them to stay focused on them. So we see here that Christ emphasized that he would return. We see that in many other places besides Titus, the apostles also did that. They also emphasized the coming of Christ. Now, let's look at a few verses that tell us that Christ is going to come, but in a little bit different way, and think about what conclusion you would come to if you heard these verses. You're sitting in church and they're reading a letter to you, and it says this particular phrase. What would you think? Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." So what does that mean? The Lord is at hand. Would you infer that it means that the Lord is going to come soon? He's near to coming? Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep." So you need to be aware of the time. And he's saying here, wake up. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So it was near to them, living shortly after the death of Christ, and it's much nearer to each and every one of us. So, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far spent. Time's almost run out of the hourglass. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, and that day is going to shine forth as Christ comes. And he says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let's live as if we believe it, and we're seeking to manifest those things that are going to be important to the kingdom. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. This is close. It's close. It's not that far off, is the impression that I would have if I heard these verses said and I was living in that time. But here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and it's not happened. I'm sure that the people who heard these things would be surprised. Christ hadn't come in 2019. I mean, we heard those things a long time ago. But he didn't come. So as I said, hearing these things, many of us would infer that Christ was going to come soon. And so we would live our lives with that goal in mind. Christ is coming soon. And it would be our hope, and it would motivate us, and it should. But what happened is members began to die. The leaders in the church began to die. And they saw all of this, and there's no indication that Christ is going to come. So for them, that's a disconcerting thing. And we had an occasion to go to Grandparents' Day at Dickinson Elementary School, and it was interesting there when we went and we had lunch with my granddaughter Blair, and so we brought Chick-fil-A, and we're all there, and we're eating with Blair, and there's a little boy sitting across from us, and this little boy had an expectation that his grandmother wasn't going to come, but his mom was going to come. So here we are talking to Blair, and we're eating, and everything's going along well, and this little boy, he's holding it together when we first started eating, but the longer he waited, the tears started to flow. So the teacher's over there telling him, your mom's going to come. I know she's going to come. It's all backed up down at Chick-fil-A, and I think she actually brought Whataburger. She gave up on Chick-fil-A. So anyway, there's a big lineup down there because all these grandparents come to school and buy lunches for the kids, and so he's all worried, my mom's not coming. And so he's crying away there because his expectations were dashed. He knew that his mom told him she was coming, and here he is at school sitting there as a 5-year-old, where is my mom? So I know sometimes as little children you begin to doubt. I know they told me that, but maybe they had an accident. Maybe something happened and they're not going to make it, and they're expecting you to come. And she did come, and he was a happy boy after that. But he was a worried little man there for a while. And he's looking at us, we're eating and talking to my granddaughter, and he's thinking, I'm not enjoying this, but that's how it is. And it just gives you an illustration that we as human beings have expectations. And when those expectations aren't met, then we wonder, what's happened? Is this expectation going to be fulfilled? And people and Christians have lived since the time of Jesus Christ hoping that Christ would come, and he never has. And that's been hard on some people. But you've got to keep your perspective. As we examine the writings of the apostles, we can see that the belief in the second coming of Christ and the resurrection was not universal in the church. You not only had people that began to doubt and to scoff because it hadn't happened, But you also had people that came up with different doctrinal views on this. They didn't see the coming of Christ and the resurrection as reality. As the first century began to wind down, some in the church were beginning to wonder, will Jesus Christ return? Will it actually happen? And in fact, the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead became controversial issues in the first century church. Paul addressed this in Acts chapter 15. Paul addressed this particular issue in First Corinthians 15. Get in the right book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see the most elaborate exposition of the return of Christ and the resurrection. So it gives us a pretty complete picture. But Paul was addressing this for a particular reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." So he delivered the gospel to them, which involves repentance, the coming of the kingdom of God, and that coming of the kingdom of God has Jesus Christ as central to it. And these people were taught these things and stood in them. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. "By which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So you're going to have to hold fast to this truth and live by it. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on in verse 4, "And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that he was resurrected. And that's very important for you and me. The fact that he was resurrected emphasizes the fact that we, as flesh and blood human beings, when we die and we've been faithful, that like Christ, we will be resurrected as well. Verse 5 says, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12. So he was resurrected and the apostles saw him. They saw him, the risen Christ. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So God made himself known that he had been resurrected and that he was living, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, that is Paul. He was seen by Paul as one born out of due time, because he was not a disciple of Christ before God confronted him on the way to Damascus. And then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And yet they were saying that. They were telling church members, there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul said, if that's true, if there is no resurrection of the dead, reading verse 13, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Why are we coming to church? Why are we doing all this? There's no point to it. Because we just have this physical life and there's nothing beyond it. And Paul is emphasizing there's much beyond it, beginning with the resurrection of the dead. We go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul speaks about the coming of Christ and the resurrection a great deal in the two letters to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. It says there, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word." So Paul says, hey, we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be gathered together. That's a reality. But we have some people that are undermining your faith. They're they're using various means to do it. And he says, if they come to you and try to propagate this idea that the day of Christ had come, it's already over, it's past, you missed it. There's nothing to look forward to. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So he says, don't let anybody deceive you. So if anybody tries to tell you that Christ isn't going to come and there isn't going to be a resurrection of the dead, you can tell them, let's just go look at 1 Corinthians, or let's go look at 2 Thessalonians and look at the verses that are there. And I believe these words to be true. And I believe that these things are going to one day be a reality. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this was true for Timothy as a minister in the church, but it's also true for me and you. We've got to be faithful. We've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Once you get involved in controversies, well, I'm right, you're wrong, and here's my point of view and all of this, all that leads to is division. And it doesn't help anybody. You can get involved into some words and all of that kind of thing. It says in verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Once you begin to undermine people, it spreads. It undermines people. They become discouraged. They quit. And the people that were spreading this, their names were Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were those kinds of people, and then in verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth. They've abandoned the truth. They've gotten away from it, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they were propagating this idea in the church, and people were buying it. And it was leading them to move away from the truth and to drop out as members of the church. So the apostles reassured the people that Jesus would return. There would be a second coming, and there would be a resurrection of the dead. That's what they were all striving for, and isn't that what we're striving for and hoping for? That we will be there when that seventh trump sounds. We will either be there as we're raised from the grave, or we will be alive. We will be raised and meet Christ in the air. To those in the end time, Peter wrote the following. And to answer the question about, well, how do you say so much time has gone on and Christ hasn't returned? How do you answer that? Because this is where the question is asked in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says in beginning in verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So I've taught you these things, but I'm trying to stir you up and remind you of certain things, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. I didn't originate these words about the coming of Christ. They originated with God. They were in the Old Testament, expounded by the holy prophets. And he goes on to say, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust. So there are going to be doubters and scoffers who will come along and will make fun of you because you believe in Christianity. You believe in that? You believe in that? Really? And we should all reply, absolutely, because we believe that Christ will return, that he will raise the dead, and that he will reign over a kingdom for 1,000 years. It says in verse 4, the big question is asked. They're scoffers, they're doubters, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So where is the promise of his coming? It's a promise, but it's not been fulfilled yet. It's yet to be fulfilled. And, you know, people have come and gone, people have died. And the question is, all these people have come and gone and died, and isn't everything the same way it's always been? Is it? Think about when you were born. You know, I was born in the 50s. So is the world in 2019 like it was in 1950 or 60? Was it? Is it the same? I don't think so. It's changed. It's a different world. Very different world. And that's the way the world is. It's changed. And it's not a better world than it was in the 1950s. It's different, but there was sin then as well. But it wasn't as pervasive, and it was not as evil as some of the things going on today. So in our day, scoffers have indeed arisen both inside and outside the church, and they spread these ideas. You know, I was astounded to hear somebody say that we're not even Christians if we're against abortion. And you're like, what? But Christianity has become aligned with that particular principle. Not all Christianity, but certain portions of Christianity have no problem with it. So you have to realize, wait a minute, God's goal is to bring many sons to glory, and abortion doesn't help that goal. So why would God be for that? So these people, we have all these ideas that are being propagated, and we see people doubting whether Christ would come at all. Sadly, some come to believe these ideas, and what happens as they believe them, it undermines their faith. You know, when somebody tells you what you believed is not accurate, it's disappointing. You're disappointed. And I'm sure there were people disappointed in the first century church because Christ did not come back, and they thought he was coming back immediately. So as we look at the world, we see a world that has many, many problems. And if you look at it and you analyze it, we talked about how close are we to the end of the age, and there are some signs that are very clear, but not all of them. And not everything is in place for the end of the age to come. But you can be assured that it will. We see a world that is chaotic. We see impeachment. We see trade war. We see Brexit. We see all of these different currents and everything going every which way. And as you look at it, it's overwhelming. So the less I look at it, the less overwhelmed I feel. But when I do look at it, I'm thinking, this is so unbelievable, but it is the world we live in. So we have all sorts of things going on in the world, some which are good, many which are bad. And as you look at all of this and analyze it, you have to realize God is in charge. God's in charge. God is sovereign over the earth, the universe. He's in charge of it all. And as I said, God's goal is to bring many sons to glory. And it doesn't matter how chaotic the world is. It doesn't matter who's in charge in the world, what political party wins. None of that matters. God is still going to bring many sons to glory. That's still his purpose, and nothing can stop it. And you have to realize that God is the one who molds and shapes like a potter. He molds it and he shapes it. And all of this is what he is allowing to take place. And even in the midst of all of the turmoil and chaos, it's still going to happen that there will be many sons brought to glory. Nothing will stop that. And so we see all of these things going on, and we see, you know, I was thinking about the Temptation song back from the 70s, Ball of Confusion. Well, I thought the world was a ball of confusion back in 1971, and you know what? It still is. It hasn't changed. But the thing is, we have to see that God is in charge, and he is going to bring everything to pass that he promised, including the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Because if you read through 2 Peter chapter 3 and you understand what Peter is saying there, you understand God did not delay his coming. Never has, never will. And everything is right on course, and I think it's a very reassuring chapter. So Peter was addressing this issue with the brethren of the church at that particular time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So we read that part, and then we get down to the question about where is the promise of his coming. So that was the question. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything seems just like it was back at the time, you know, throughout the ages. Nothing changes. People get married, their babies are born, everything just keeps going on just as it always has. But Peter says in verse 5, he says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." The flood, he's saying, was a historical reality. It took place. And they willfully forget this, that there came a point in time that people were so evil, God said, "I can't let this go on anymore. I'm going to stop this, and I'm going to begin again, because mankind is rapidly headed toward self-destruction. So I'm going to stop it, begin again with Noah and his family." And he did. So the world had reached a crisis point, and God said, "I have to stop this." And he wiped out humanity with a flood. And he gave mankind a symbol to remind them that they would never be wiped out by a flood again. And we all know that to be the rainbow. So we saw a rainbow the other day, which is reassurance that God's not going to destroy the world that way. So he says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." God's not going to destroy the earth with a flood, but he is, at a particular point in time, as his plan is worked out, he is going to burn up the earth. Not to destroy it, but to purify it and just give a fresh start to the new heavens and the new earth in the future. Verse 8 says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the day that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So he's telling us there that God doesn't look at time the same way we do. You know, the people heard that Christ would return, there would be a resurrection of the dead, and they heard the apostles speak, and they said, "This is happening very soon." That was their conclusion. And it didn't happen, so their expectations were dashed. And we have to realize that God looks at time differently than we do. We're limited human beings. We're limited human beings, and when we have a certain time frame that we're expecting, and that time frame doesn't happen, we don't deal well with that. Okay, come on, let's move this along. Let's get this on. And God said, "That's not going to happen. It's in my time." So God measures time according to his perspective, and he's not going to be rushed. God looks at things differently than we do. And God's not worried about time as we are. Because, again, it doesn't matter what's going on in the United States, in China, in Europe, in Argentina. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. The plan's still right on course. And we go to verse 9. Verse 9. So why is God letting this go on? Why is God doing that? Verse 9 tells us. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Sorry, God is not slack. God is faithful. God is going to fulfill his promise. And when we look after it comes to pass and we look back upon it, wow, we're going to say, "Wow, God handled that exactly the right way." Now, on this side of it, we're anxious for it to come to pass. And we're like, "Come on, God, let's get this over with." But God said, "No, we're not going to move in the way you want. You can want that, you can pray for that, but it's going to be the way I want it done. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. So as you look at the world and you wish things would speed up, think about this. If you recognize God as sovereign, if you recognize God as sovereign, does God have the right to work it out his way, not your way? He does. He has that right. He's not slack, but is long-suffering. So why is he delaying? God is long-suffering, it says toward the middle of verse 9, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you have to realize, as God doesn't bring this to a halt sooner than later, God's purpose is, I want many sons and daughters to be born into my family. That's the whole plan. That's what I'm working on. And I'm allowing it to go longer than maybe you as human beings think it should, because I want people to come to repentance. And let's think about you and me. Have we finished the race? We're in the barn. Everything's perfect. We're ready. How many of you are ready to stand before Jesus Christ and to answer for what you're doing or not doing? Because that's what's coming when he does come. We're going to have to stand before God, and God's going to say, well, what did you do? I gave you my spirit. I gave you my words. What did you do with it? And he's going to judge you and me and everybody. And so maybe when you think about it from that perspective, maybe him not coming so soon is a good thing. Not that we don't want him to come, but maybe it gives us time to get it together. I think we heard a sermon here about getting it together. And sadly, we're still working on that. So God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. And God is working in his people to prepare them, and he's right on course. So we have to keep this in mind as we think about how we're living our lives and what we're looking forward to. Let's go on to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so that tells us that the day of the Lord, the time when Christ will come, will be a surprise. People are going to be surprised. What's going on? It's going to come as a thief in the night, something we're not expecting. And then, bam, it's going to be there. Now, if you were perceptive and you're asking for God to help you to see things, then we can see the signs of the time to a degree, but it's going to come upon the world as a big surprise. So all of this is going to pass away, and Peter goes on to say the type of people that we should be in preparation for that time. So as you look at the fact that Christ is going to return, let's look at a few things that we can keep in mind. As you think about, you know, Christ in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25 talked about his coming again, and so the disciples were well aware of that, and as Christ was resurrected and Christ was finishing up his time on earth and returning to his heavenly Father, the disciples said, well, hey, is this the time you're going to restore Israel? Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Christ said, it's not for you to know. That's something that the Father knows, and when the Father is ready, he will make that clear. And he says in verse 7, it is not for Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then as they're looking up into the sky, as Christ is going up into the clouds, the angels are there, and they said, hey, fellas, what are you looking at up there? And he tells them Christ is going to return just exactly as you saw him ascend to heaven. And this is going to be accomplished just as he promised. And you can look throughout the New Testament, and repeatedly we're told that Christ will come. It's an encouragement. It is a hope to the people of God. So Christ gave some instruction about his second coming and some things that we should keep in mind. So let's look at what Jesus instructed us in this regard. So Jesus told his disciples as he began his ministry that he was going to die, which was a difficult thing for them to recognize and accept. Eventually they did. Then he begins to tell them that he's going to come again. He's going to die, be resurrected, going to come again. And then he gives us three fundamental principles that we need to keep in mind in regard to the coming of Christ. First of all, he teaches that we must learn to read the signs of the time, so we can recognize how close his return is. At least we will know in which generation he's going to come. We may not know every detail, but we can see the signs, just like as you look at a fruit tree that begins to blossom and the fruit begins to develop, you know what season you're in. And the same thing for us as Christians, as we look at what's unfolding in the world in which we live, we can say, Christ's coming is getting ever closer. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 35. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 35. Christ says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So if you were to check your fig tree and look for certain conditions, is summer near? And it had those conditions, you'd say the fruit is beginning to develop and it's getting time for the figs to begin to develop on the tree. So you can do that and you can understand what time it is. And then verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. So when you see the things I've told you about unfolding, then know that the kingdom is near. It's at the doors. Assuredly, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And he's talking about the end time generation. Once this process begins, that generation will continue till it's over. And then verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is going to happen. Christ is going to return in the clouds. There is going to be a seventh trump. There will be a resurrection of the dead, those who died in Christ. It is a most momentous occasion that will one day be a reality. The second point that Christ made is this. He warns that we will not know precisely when he will come back, because that information is known only by the Father. We look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Beginning in that verse, it says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So God has said, I'm keeping this information private. I'm keeping it to myself. But it's still going to happen one day, even though I've not given you the details. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, life went on just like it always had. So as we look at life, it's going to go on just like it always has. And it's going to seem it's going to go on forever. But there's going to come a point where God's going to intervene and he says, you know what? This is it. And why is that? It's because he's given everybody that he wants to come to repentance that chance. He's developed his team. And once he's developed his team, then he's going to let it go forward. Because that team's going to be ready to serve under Jesus Christ and to lead the world toward the good things that God wants to give them. But if you're looking at the world, it's going to be the world. And many things are just going to go on like it does every day. Verse 39. So all of this is going on, just as normal. And then verse 39. So they're carrying on as normal and did not know until the flood came and took them away, all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. So there will be some raised to life and some won't be. And he's telling this. He says in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." We don't know the exact hour, but we need to be prepared. Verse 43, "But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." How many of you knew that the thief was coming would prepare? Wouldn't we? We would be foolish not to. He called me up and said, "Be ready, because I'm going to take all of whatever it is you've got." Most of us would be ready, wouldn't we? And so if we know this is coming, he says, "Be ready." And you know it is coming. So he goes on to say in verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It'll come as a thief in the night, so be ready for that. So you say, well, how do we time that? You can't. You just have to be ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. Whatever time it is, I'm ready. And he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master notes is doing the work that he's supposed to do?" You're going about the business of God. And that's what we need to do. And as we're going about that, then we are going to be ready. The third principle that Christ elaborated on is this. It's something that he spelled out in the parable of the faithful and evil servants. And he basically tells us there to continue doing our jobs. Matthew 24, verse 45. It says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household? To give them food in due season. Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." So God said, you're to be pursuing the kingdom. It is to be the first and foremost thing in your life. You're to be pursuing it every day, preparing for the kingdom. Don't slack off, but be ready for that, working toward that. Because Christ is going to return and Christ is going to say, "Hey, you were on the job. Nice going. You actually listened to what I told you in the scriptures." And that'll be a good thing to hear when we stand before him. You were doing what you were supposed to do. But we don't want to hear this. But the evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming." Where is the promise of his coming? And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day that he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware. So they begin to slack off. They lose focus and they begin to just live like the world lives. Verse 51, "And will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So that those words, "My Lord delays his coming," undermine us and cause us to lose focus. And God said, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. We want to seek God's kingdom and we want to be about that business that God has given us to do. We've seen that Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. And for most people, that's going to be a shock. They're not going to be expecting it. But we should be expecting it. You know, it talks about the people that went to the wedding, that they were asleep. All 10 of the virgins that went, they were all asleep. But they were ready because they had their lamps, they had their oil, their wicks were trimmed. Everything was ready in case the Lord delayed. Or he's not delayed. He's not coming in the time frame we want him to or think he should. So we've got to be ready. So once they got the message that the bridegroom is coming, what did they do? They got their lamp, they lit it, and they were ready. And they went on with Jesus Christ. And other people that were asleep, they got up, but they hadn't done anything to prepare their lamp. And so their lamps went out. And they finally made it to the wedding, and they're knocking on the door, "Let us in." And Christ said, "Who are you guys? I don't know you, because you've never had an ongoing relationship with me." So the Apostle Paul tells us something that's important. He tells us that we as Christians are to be sober. He tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. He tells us in those verses, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." If you're ready, you're not in darkness. You know it's coming. And he says in verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Watch and be sober. What does it mean to be sober? It means to take this seriously. Take it seriously. This is something that I need to be doing. This isn't way off in the future. Maybe it is. But the point is, we've got to all be about that business so we're ready. So Paul tells us to be sober and ready for what's coming. Don't be drawn off into the world and all of the entertainments and all of the temptations, but focus on what really matters. The promise of his coming has not been delayed. It's not been delayed. He's coming. You can be sure of it. We can all be sure of it. And it's going to unfold just as Christ said. And the main thing is that we're sitting here knowing that it's coming. We have the potential to be there and be a part of it. We have the potential to be there on the ground floor when it starts. To rise to meet Christ in the air and then to reign with him. That's what it's all about. And there is nothing more important than that. I was thinking about the fact that we're going to be out of the country in a country that cares nothing about the World Series during the feast. And I'm like, so when you think about it, is going to the feast more important than watching the Astros win the World Series again? Now, I don't know whether they're going to win or not. But what's more important there? I love to watch baseball. But you know what? It's not even close. There's such a disparity between the two. So I may be watching highlights in England of what's going on, but that's okay. The more important thing is what God is bringing to pass. And so we all want to be a part of it. And God said, "I've called you out. I've made you understand these things. And by the fact that you keep my feast days and you read my word and you pray to me and you fast and you make me a priority in your life, what does it tell me? You want to be a part of that. You want to be a part of it. I hope we all do. Our Lord has not delayed his coming. It's right on schedule, and the Lord will come just as he promised."